Perhaps you've heard of Baronelle Stutzman, who runs Arlene's Flowers in Richland, Washington. And she has been persecuted for her stance as a Christian in her business. Back in 2013, a customer who was a customer for many years, repeat customer, would come back, and she'd willingly, gladly serve this customer, providing floral arrangements. This time he came and asked her to provide a floral arrangement for his upcoming, I can only call it a sodomite unmarriage ceremony. Mrs. Stutzman politely refused, explaining that it would be against her religious convictions regarding marriage to do so. She was not rude, crude, or in any way unloving to this person. She had served this person for many years. It wasn't an issue of selling him flower arrangements. It was an issue of her participating in this ceremony, which violates what God's word says and violates her conscience as a Christian. Well, the sodomite couple were unsatisfied, and they responded by filing a lawsuit against her with the help of the American Civil Liberties Union. And the court case in Benton County, Washington, ruled against her. And then just a week ago, the Supreme Court of the state of Washington ruled against her in favor of this sodomite pair. They are choosing to violate Baronelle Stutzman's right to free exercise of religion, supposedly guaranteed by us to us in our First Amendment. Not only that, but the state's attorney of Washington has also filed a lawsuit against her. What they are doing is electing to persecute a 72-year-old Christian woman, risking her losing not just her business, but her entire life savings, her house, everything is at stake here. And so when you ask people in America, what do they think about this? They think that's okay to attack someone based upon their sincerely held religious belief? What do Americans think about the persecution of Baronelle Stutzman, as well as many others who find themselves in her position? Many Christians who are owners of wedding venues find themselves in the exact same crosshairs. Christians who are bakers, Christians who are photographers, Christians who have any connection that might possibly be attacked by this sodomite agenda are being persecuted. And so what does Americans think about that? Well, a survey done, and I know a survey is not as accurate as a poll, so we might say the numbers may not be really precise, but it gives us a general picture, a general temperature for things. A survey done by Public Religion Research Institute found this. 58% of Americans support sodomite unmarriage, and I can only call it weddings in quote. And of that group, when we take all of Americans, 42% of white evangelical Protestants would do this. They would force a Christian business owner and even Christian ministries, which would include churches, they would force Christian business owners and Christian ministries to provide services to these unwedding events. Again, I can only call them unwedding. So 58% of Americans are completely on board with the Washington State Supreme Court's persecution of this Christian. And it appears that 42% of white evangelical Protestants are also united in forcing fellow Christians to do that which is against their conscience, specifically when it comes to accommodations for sodomites. Strange. This is a seismic shift in America, a seismic shift against God's law, away from God's law, away from the seventh commandment, and even away from the eighth commandment. 42% of evangelical Protestants would persecute their fellow Christians who stand on the unchanging standard of God's word and God's law regarding marriage and regarding sexual immorality. So, what is going on here? Those who say they're in the household of God, at least 42% of them, they are a huge problem in our land. They want to come down on their brothers and sisters in Christ, cause them to be persecuted by the state for staying true to the Word of God. So that's what a large swath, a very large swath of America thinks. Ever wonder what God might think about those people who are glad to persecute their fellow believers? Well, we don't have to wonder what the Lord thinks, because he spelled it out in a letter that he wrote to a specific church in Revelation, the church of Thyatira, after commending them, he said, I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last are more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, this is Jesus speaking, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will, and again, this is Jesus speaking, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So to put it mildly, I think, Jesus is not pleased, right? And those Christians stand in threat of severe judgment that Jesus has expressed in Revelation chapter 2. He is not pleased that there is a Jezebel in the American church, a Jezebel who has no problem promoting immorality of all kinds and wants to persecute fellow Christians who are faithful to the Lord, who do not want that immorality promoted in America. And so we ask the question, what's gone wrong in the harvest in America? What's gone wrong with the spiritual harvest in our land? I think it's akin to what we're studying in the book of Titus. If you have Titus there, open to Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. It's akin to what was happening on the island of Crete, that Paul was writing to his disciple Titus in the ministry that Titus was having there in that day and that time. We're in a parallel situation in America today with the Church of America as the church there on the island of Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The rebellious vain talkers and the deceivers we spoke about last week as we studied that. And the truth of the matter is they bring great damage, great injury to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the situation on the island of Crete there, note he says, there were many of these, not just a few, many of these that were rebellious, vain talkers and deceivers. We have a hint about their identity, who they were, because he says they were of the circumcision. Now, circumcision, we know in Scripture, is a command of God to all the males who were to be born in the nation of Israel, that those males were all to be circumcised. And in addition to that, anyone who would come into and become a convert to Judaism, they were also, their males were instructed to be circumcised as a sign of that covenant. Now, these that he's referring to, they of the circumcision, were in the early church. And they were saying that in order to become a Christian, you had to convert to Judaism first, and therefore you had to be circumcised and bring yourself under the full weight of all that is required of a Jewish proselyte, a Jewish convert. So they were saying that if you did not do this, then you were not a proper Christian. They were actually subverting the Christian faith. And Paul did battle with these Judaizers all through his ministry. And almost half the books that he wrote in some way, shape, or form refer to the battle that he was having with these people, because they were basically subverting the Christian faith, saying that salvation is not by the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. There's works that you are going to do that contribute to your faith in Christ. Now, let's understand this issue of circumcision a little clearer by turning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, where Paul takes a lengthy exposition of what this is about, the issue of circumcision. Romans 2 and verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Paul's teaching that a whole new day has come with the gospel of Jesus Christ in this regard, and that true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart where one seeks to obey and walk in obedience to God. And it has really nothing to do with that outward rite of circumcision in the body, because if you are outwardly circumcised but inwardly walking in disobedience and walking in rebellion against God, your outward circumcision means nothing at all. But if you are not outwardly circumcised but you do walk in obedience to God, then it can be said of you that you are truly circumcised in the heart and that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. So it was the opposite of what those Judaizers were saying. They were saying you got to be outwardly circumcised, and then you've got to obey all these things that we require of you. That's not salvation. In fact, if you turn a page over to Romans 4, beginning in verse 7, Romans 4 and verse 7, Paul takes it back to the very beginning, when the command to be circumcised was first given. Romans 4 and verse 7, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For if we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, how was it then reckoned? When he was circumcision or in uncircumcised? No, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." So this may seem a little confusing, but to simplify it, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign after he had placed his faith in the Lord God. It's because of his faith. And so Paul's point here is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the significant thing. Not whether we are or are not circumcised. That's not the significant thing. The significant thing is that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And he notes here, Abraham put his faith in God before he was ever circumcised. And therefore, he is the father of all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're circumcised or not. That is not the issue. Now, you might wonder, well, there's no debate about this going on today. People aren't fighting over the issue of circumcision. We don't hear any dispute about it in our day. Yet the really the same issue that Paul was wrestling with is what we wrestle with today. And it's the issue of, is salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, or is salvation somehow faith plus something? Faith plus whatever it might be. Perhaps one of the more common ones today is faith plus physical baptism. Some people say you can't be a Christian until you've been physically baptized, and therefore faith plus some works must take place. Think of another example of many hundreds of millions of followers in Roman Catholicism. Basically, the official teaching, not that everyone in that belief system follows this in their thinking, but the official teaching is that Christ made the down payment for your salvation at the cross, but you must make the weekly installment payments to complete your salvation. So going to Mass and confession and all the sacraments, in a sense, add to your salvation. And if you're a really devout person and, you know, it's Christ's work on the cross plus your weekly payments, even then it won't get you to heaven. The last pope who just passed into eternity confessed that he believed he was not going to heaven when he died. He did. He said he believed he was going to purgatory because he wasn't good enough. He hadn't added enough things to his faith. His faith wasn't, Christ's work, he had added and added and added, but it still wasn't enough. And what's that mean? Well, he believed that there'd be people here on earth who, perhaps his relatives or friends or whatever, that would offer sacrifices that would add to and add to and add to, and eventually He'd reached the point where he could be exited from purgatory and enter heaven. None of that's biblical at all. Christ completed the work on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." The full price was paid for our sins. And so it is not faith plus anything that equals salvation. It's faith in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross alone, that brings us salvation. You see, faith plus anything means somehow we can be part of saving ourselves. Oh yeah, we need Christ, but we need something else. Yeah, I could kind of partly save myself, is that thinking. And Scripture says no, we are lost and without hope. Only Christ's finished work on the cross, that alone can save us. Reminds me of a story about Walter Wyatt Jr. Normally, the flight from Nassau in the Bahamas to Miami took him only 65 minutes. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after thieves had looted his navigation equipment on his Beechcraft aircraft. And so with only a handheld compass and a handheld radio, he flew off and flew into skies that were blackening by storm clouds. And when his compass began to gyrate, he realized he might be completely lost. He might be going in the wrong direction. So he came down under the cloud bank to be able to see what he could see and try to figure out where he was at. But all he could see was ocean in every direction around him. Things began to get worse. He figured he was heading into the wrong direction, and he began to try to change course to figure out where is the right place to go. And then he put out a mayday call. And when he did, the Coast Guard sent a Falcon search plane to lead him to an emergency landing strip, which actually was only 6 miles away from his location. Before that could happen, his fuel tank ran out and his engine sputtered and went dead. He could do little more at that point other than glide his plane safely to a crash landing in the water. He survived the crash, but the plane quickly sank, and there he was, floating with his leaking life vest with blood on his forehead. He floated on his back, and suddenly he felt a hard bump against his body. A shark had found him. He kicked the intruder and wondered if he would survive the night. He managed to stay afloat for the next 10 hours. In the morning, he saw no airplanes in sight, but he did see a dorsal fin heading towards him. Twisting, he felt the hide of another shark brush against him. In a moment, he saw two more bull sharks coming his way, slicing through the water. He kicked the sharks, and they veered away. Nearing exhaustion, he finally heard the sound of an aircraft. And as the distant aircraft approached within a half mile, he took his orange life vest off and waved it. And that aircraft spotted him, and the pilot radioed Cape York, a cutter that was just 12 minutes away. "Get moving. There's a shark targeting this guy." As the Cape York pulled up alongside Wyatt, they lowered a Jacob's ladder over the side, and Wyatt exhaustedly climbed out of the water onto the ship, fell onto the deck of the ship. He was saved. You see, he didn't need some better technique of swimming. He didn't need anything but a rescue ship to come and rescue him from what would have been certain death on his part. And that's our condition spiritually in this world. We don't need better techniques to get our life more pleasing to God before we come to faith in Christ. No, we need a rescue ship. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save us. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. He completed the work. It is all the work of Christ. And faith in Christ is not actually even a work. That analogy with Wyatt falls apart at this point. He actually climbed on board the vessel. In a sense, Jesus comes and he scoops us up. And if we say yes, he pulls us out of the water. He saves us. Our faith isn't even a good work that we do. We're studying Sunday mornings here, the book of James, the epistle of James, and it's very clear that James makes the point on the contrary side. If you have living faith, there will be good works that proceed from you, but those good works do not save you. They do not add to your salvation at all. It is all what the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see in Titus here that there are false teachers in the island of Crete promoting a message that has a devastating impact because it's a false gospel that they were preaching. Go back to Titus 1 again, because he says that their message was actually not just impacting the church, which is bad enough, subverting the message of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ. Notice he says it's subverting whole households, that it's not just church government that is being impacted. It is family government that is being impacted by this false gospel. And we see here what is indicated is God's design is that strong families are the foundation for a strong church. And so strong churches and strong families go together. But in the bigger picture, we know that it's true that strong society as well is dependent upon strong families and strong churches. And so when heresy is taught in the church and subverts families and family governments, it brings a devastation not just in the family, but in the church and in the society as a whole. Consider the heresies that were beginning to be taught in the 1960s in America. We think of it as the sexual revolution that took place in that era. And the heresy was free love. But free love was really a euphemism for fornication and adultery. And the idea was that fornication and adultery, we don't need to use those terms anymore because that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a natural thing. You ought to love whoever you want. Free love. Well, it isn't free at all, and the consequences are disastrous. In reality, that heresy, taught in the 1960s and spread abroad, had an undermining power in our entire culture, undermining, first of all, family government and even successful family formation. A number of different groups have done research on this. Heritage Foundation, for one, has shown in their research that the acceptance of immorality, that is fornication and adultery, that free love idea, has brought a devastating impact. You see, there's a link between illegitimacy, illegitimate children being born, and violent crime that has been shown to be a fact. A review of the critical empirical evidence of the professional literature of those who research this show that over the past 30 years, the rise in violent crime parallels the rise in families abandoned by their fathers. High crime neighborhoods are characterized by high concentrations of families that have been abandoned by their fathers. State by state analysis by the Heritage Scholar shows that a 10% increase in the percentage of children living in single parent homes leads to typically a 17% increase in juvenile crime. The link is very clear and very powerful. The rate of teenage violent crime corresponds to the number of families abandoned by their fathers. On the positive side, if you look at what's the evidence for the opposite, well, neighborhoods with a high degree of religious practice are never high crime neighborhoods, they've discovered. And even in a high crime inner city neighborhoods, well over 90% of the children from safe, stable homes do not become delinquents. So even though they're surrounded by that delinquency, because their home, their family is intact, they grow up with a good moral compass. Criminals capable of sustaining marriage gradually move away from the life of crime after they get married. So they started off as criminals, they got married, but the power of that marriage relationship changed them, and they left their criminal career behind them, and that has been shown as well. A mother's strong affection and attachment to her child is the child's best buffer against crime. I think Dr. Ben Carson is a good example of that. If you've read his biography at all, that was his experience. Raised in a single home by a single mom, but a loving mom, very strong and committed attachment, changed and turned him in the right direction. What they've also seen is that the father's authority and the father's involvement in raising children are a great buffer against a life of crime. So the research is all there to support what the Bible clearly teaches. If you want a society that is going to be safe and secure, you want strong families where adultery and fornication are forbidden and they're taught against. And that needs to take place in the church. And if that all happens, then the society itself will be a strong and a safe society. What we see of the trend here in America leads us to sad conclusion that we're heading in the wrong direction. Religious participation is declining among Americans, according to the latest study of the Religious Landscape Study by the Pew Research Forum. It said the percentage of Americans who believe in God, attend religious services, and pray daily has declined significantly during the last 8 years. And this study was done a year ago, by the way. And it's especially true among adolescents. In other words, the rising generation that's coming up, it's especially true about them. The drop in religious participation is larger among whites than among blacks, interestingly enough. And one group that's bucking that trend is political conservatives. Their study showed that among political conservatives, there's no change and there's no decline. So we have a major restructuring that has taken place since the 1960s of the American family, with experiments that say, oh yeah, you know, easy divorce and all these things are fine, and not realizing that what we are doing is actually subverting the whole family structure, and the result is subverting our entire society as a whole. There have been many researchers, historians who have studied other civilizations and studied great empires and what it was that brought those great empires down. One such study is a book, Our Dance Has Turned to Death, by Carl Wilson. And he identified seven patterns that he saw in family decline in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. Wonderful, powerful civilizations that came crashing. And he identified seven things that he saw taking place, seven stages. And by the way, these are very parallel to what's happening in our nation today. The first stage, men ceased to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development became secondary, nothing that they were concerned about. Their view of God became naturalistic and mechanical and mathematical. In the second stage, these men selfishly neglected the care of their wives and the care of their children to pursue material wealth, political power, military power, cultural development. And material values began to dominate their thinking, and the men began to exalt their own role as an individual, not seeing themselves any longer as the head of their families. The third stage involved the men's changing sexual mores. Men who were preoccupied with business, war, neglected their wives, and then they began to commit adultery, and some of them became involved in sodomy. And ultimately, a double standard of morality developed, what they expected their wives to do and what the men themselves did. The fourth stage affected the women, because the women and their role at home with the children was something that was devalued and its status was rejected in society. And women were neglected and their roles devalued. Soon they revolted themselves. Think of the feminist movement. And they revolted in order to gain access to material wealth and freedom for their own adultery now is what they were promoting. Women began to minimize sexual relations that would lead to the conceiving of children. In other words, the value on children was also jettisoned by the women, and they just began to emphasize it for pleasure. Marriage was changed, and divorce was made very easy. And then the fifth stage, the husband and wives competed against each other for money, home leadership, affection of their children, and this resulted in hostility, frustration, and in some of the children, a turning to sodomy when they looked at the brokenness of their own family situation. Many marriages would end in this phase in separation and divorce. Many children were unwanted. They were aborted. They were abandoned, molested, undisciplined. And the more undisciplined children became, the more social pressure there was not to have children. People said, no, we got to only have a small family, one or two kids, because can't handle more than that. Large families began to disappear at this phase, and the breakdown of the home produced anarchy in society where people did not obey the law. In the sixth stage, selfish individualism grew, carrying over into all of society, fragmenting society into smaller and smaller groups that began fighting against one another. The nation thus was weakened by internal conflict, and the decreasing birth rate produced an older population that had less ability to defend itself against attackers. And finally, in the seventh phase, unbelief in God became more complete. Parental authority was diminished. Ethical and moral principles disappeared, and the economy, as well as the government, began to stumble and falter. And thus, through the internal weaknesses and fragmentation, the society itself fell apart. There's no way to save it except a strong dictator would come along and consolidate all power in himself, or the barbarians would invade and destroy it, as they did in the case of Rome. That ancient pattern is exactly what's being repeated in our nation today. We might debate whether we're at stage six or moving into stage seven, but we are right there at the brink of the destruction. And it all begins with the destruction of the family, because a strong family government is what makes a strong nation and a strong church. And so these Judaizers that Titus was dealing with, they were subverting the very foundations. They were subverting whole households. They were working on a destruction of the whole society. Now we ought to ask who was helping them in this destruction. Looking back at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and following, look at who it mentions at the end there. Money-grubbing preachers. That's right, money-grubbing preachers were part of the problem, a huge part of the problem, because rather than preaching the whole counsel of God, all that God's Word says, they yielded to the pressure to preach what people wanted to hear, to preach what would fill the offering plate, what would fill the pews, because they knew people will pay to, you know, have their ears itched. People will pay to hear what they want to hear. And so these money-grubbing preachers were also directly contributing to the destruction that he's identified here. Is there any of that going on in America today? You know, statistically, churches are closing at a rapid pace. There are many, many small churches who've gotten smaller over the past 10 and 20 years. But the strange thing is, the number of people attending church is pretty level. But what's happened is the smaller churches are closing, but the mega churches are blossoming. Churches with 10,000 people who attend on a weekend and that kind of thing. And it's like, that's curious. Why is that happening? Well, if you take a look at some of those mega churches, not all, there are a few exceptions that are truly preaching the Word of God, but the majority of those mega churches are not preaching the whole counsel of God. They're not talking about the hard and the painful and the difficult things. They're preaching a message that's not the whole counsel of God. And so we see this is what Titus is being told. This is a problem there on the island of Crete, and you need to address that. Paul obviously was telling Titus to follow his example and preach the hard truths, even when it's painful to hear. And just so that Titus doesn't miss it, look, he gives him an example of this kind of preaching. Notice verses 12, 13, and 14. Titus 1, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul rebukes the spirit and the mindset of the people of Crete. One of themselves, he says, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Wow, talk about criticizing the people. And then he goes on to say, this witness is true. This is really true of these people. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Wow, you might think Paul had an attitude about the people on the island of Crete, that they were really, defective in terms of their character traits. And indeed, he found that they were. And I imagine if some of the Cretans heard this message, they would be offended. How dare you call us, you know, evil beasts and slow bellies, and you call us liars. But Paul's rebuking a real problem that existed on that island. You see, the citizens, the typical citizens of Crete, not that everyone was characterized by this, but the typical citizens were liars. Lying was part of their accepted moral system. And when we lie to another, we're actually robbing that other person of the truth that we owe to them. And we're commanded in Scripture not to do so. If you keep your finger there, turn to Ephesians, just a few pages back. Ephesians 4, where Paul commands us in Ephesians 4 and verse 21. If so be that you have heard him, that is heard Christ, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so Paul instructs us, particularly as Christians in relationship to our fellow Christians, to speak the truth, to tell them the truth, not to hide it. Like what Augustine said, when regard for the truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. That is because it tears at relationships. If you don't know that the person is telling you the truth, you don't know what to trust, you don't know what to count on, and it destroys those relationships. So he was telling Titus, you need to rebuke lying, especially as you minister in the churches on the island of Crete. Well, let's take the second statement he says. He calls them evil beasts. That kind of sounds like, what's he talking about here? Well, the idea of the beast is that You're living at an animalistic level that is self-focused, simply living to gratify your physical desires, physical pleasures, what you're living for. We need to know a little bit about the island of Crete. I put a map on the front of the bulletin. But the island of Crete is a beautiful place. It's a gorgeous place in the Mediterranean in a very ideal kind of climate in terms of year-round climate. And it was a vacation spot even in that day. People moved there because they wanted the easy life, you know, the temperate zone and the beautiful surroundings. And they wanted the soft and sensual life. And so they lived for that sensual life, instead of living for Christ. And you see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're commanded to do the opposite. If you're there in Ephesians, if you just turn to Colossians, two books toward the back, Colossians 3 and verse 1, this is what we're commanded as followers of Jesus Christ. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so we're confronted with a choice in this world. We can live for the pleasures of this life, or we can live in light of eternity. It's a decision we face every day of the week. And we live in a culture, of course, that is cultivating a sensual life, the soft life, the easy life. And we're continually attempted to be enticed to live for pleasure rather than to live for Christ. But Jesus Christ, in his call to discipleship, never called us to take up your lazy boy recliner and follow me, did he? No? He said, take up your cross. And just think about that phrase, lazy boy recliner. It's like, those are all the wrong things. It should be, no, not lazy, diligent man instead of a lazy boy. But, you know, we're not to take up our lazy boy recliner. We're to take up our cross. So the Christian life is not designed to be soft, easy, and sensual in the sense that it satisfies all of our physical desires. I think of an example of a profligate man who knew better. It was Oscar Wilde a number of years ago. He was a debauched sensualist in his day, and he said this, "The gods had given me almost everything." So it's not like he was lacking in anything. He was wealthy. He had a good life. But he said this, "But I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights," that is the moral high ground, he said, "tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of a new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion." In other words, he knew better, but he pursued evil anyway. He says, "I grew careless of the lives of others rather than loving your neighbor as yourself." Whatever I want, doesn't matter, the lives of others, I don't care about at all. He says, "I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be the lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace." You see, that's the path of the wicked. That's the path that Paul is rebuking in the Cretans of his day and exhorting Titus to rebuke that evil beast, that evil sensualist that they were so likely to become. Instead, we live a life devoted to Christ, not a life devoted to pleasure. Appreciate what a Puritan preacher of years gone by, Richard Baxter, had to say. "How far flesh-pleasing is a sin, I shall distinctly open to you in these propositions." And he has a whole series of propositions. I'll just mention a few of them. He says, "To overvalue the pleasures of the flesh is a sin, and to prefer it, that is pleasure, before the pleasing of God and the holy preparations for heaven is a state of carnality and ungodliness and the common cause of the damnation of souls. The delight of the flesh, of the senses, is a natural good, and the natural desire of it in and of itself is neither vice nor virtue. But when this little natural good is preferred before the greater spiritual, moral, or eternal good, this is the sin of the carnal minds, which is threatened with death in Romans chapter 8. The second principle he talks about, when any desire of the flesh is inordinate, immoderate, or irregular for matter or manner, quality, quantity, or season, it is sin to please that inordinate desire. And then let me just mention one last one. When pleasing the flesh does too much, pamper it, and nourish filthy lusts or any other sin, it is sin. And he says, when unnecessary flesh pleasing hinders any duty of piety, justice, charity, or self-preservation in thought, affection, word, or deed, it is also sin. And so as Christians today, we're faced with a very parallel situation of those on the island of Crete, that the message of the sensualist is powerful in our presence and we need to deny it. We need to turn from it and seek to live life for Christ. Now the final criticism he offers, he calls them slow bellies. You might think, that's kind of a strange thing. What is he talking about? Turn, if you would, to Philippians 3 and verse 19, when the issue of the belly is addressed very clearly. Philippians 3:19, Paul says, regarding some people there in Philippi, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So he's talking about people who are consumed by living to satisfy their physical desires. He refers to the belly as just one aspect of that, somebody who wants to please their palate and wants to eat too much. But that's just one of the physical pleasures he's referring to by this picture of the belly. We know that the sin of gluttony is one of the seven deadly sins, usually listed as the second of that seven deadly sin, excessive consumption of food or drink, being enslaved to food and drink, and that is the idea of the belly. Now, what does he mean by slow belly? Does he mean to crawl on the ground on all fours? No. By slow, he's referring to the deadly sin of sloth, which is the fourth in the list of deadly sins. I read to the children this morning from Proverbs chapter 6 about the exhortation of Scripture to go to the ant. In Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, go to the ant. Look at how diligent the ant is. It has no master. Nobody is telling it what to do. It does its work. It stores up. It is diligent. It is not slothful. And Scripture commands us not to be slothful, but rather to be diligent in what God has called us to do. And finally, Paul closes here in Titus 1 and verse 14 with the warning of the danger of allowing the commandments of men to be treated as if they are the commandments of God. To allow our lives to be governed by the commandments of men is a huge mistake. We ought to evaluate, therefore, anything that presents itself as law to see if it complies with the law of God. If we find it in God's word, then yes, we are to obey it. But like the apostles confronted with lawless people in their day, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, we're told by our culture today, it's illegal if you do not accommodate sodomites when they want to have their sodomite unmarriage ceremony. If you're a photographer or a baker or anybody that's involved in that business, you've got to surrender your ethics. You've got to surrender your Christian belief and do what they command you to do. We need to look at that and say, is that law? And conclude from God's word clearly, it is not law. And proclaim it not to be law. It should be resisted. And even if we are persecuted, we should oppose it. You see, when a society begins to reject God's law, it's not that there's no law. They impose unlaw, the opposite of law, upon us. And the result is always the persecution of Christians. So as we see a rejection of God's word in our land, we should not be surprised if the persecution begins to rise. We can look at other parts of the world where we see the persecution against Christians is very intense. Consider Pakistan as an example. Pakistan, like most Mohammedan countries, has a blasphemy law that says you can't say anything against the Quran, you can't say anything against Muhammad, or anything that in any way denigrates the Mohammedan religion. And if you do, you've committed blasphemy, and there's a death penalty for doing that. It seems in Pakistan that a disproportionate numbers of Christians are being punished by these blasphemy, and I'll put laws in quote, because according to the Word of God, that's not a law. It's an unlaw. It's a violation of God's standard. Forgotten Missionaries International group said that in that Islamic majority country, the principle of innocent until proven guilty does not apply to Christians. And whenever a Christian is accused of blasphemy, it's automatically seen as they are guilty and they're not going to receive a fair trial at all. The group pointed to a number of high-profile cases concerning Christians being sentenced under blasphemy laws. Perhaps you've heard of Asia Bibi, who for 5 years, or 7 years, excuse me, has been on death row waiting for her appeal regarding the accusation that she committed blasphemy by saying something insulting about Muhammad. Other cases in that land illustrate that they are being persecuted because they're following God's word. But the law used to persecute them is not law. We still live in a time and a place where perhaps we can persuade great numbers of Americans of pretended legislation and pretended offenses of unlaw that's being treated as if it is law in America. We need to speak up and not be silent in our day. We need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this day, in this time, and this place, even if it means we wind up being persecuted as followers of Jesus Christ. When we look at what Paul has instructed Timothy to do in the island of Crete, we've got the same problem in these United States of America today. And the same message that Paul gave to Titus to spread abroad in that land is the message we need to take to our culture today, particularly to those who are fellow Christians, but especially also to those who are not believers, that they would think clearly about the destruction of a civilization that comes when you reject God's law. The family is destroyed when you reject the seventh commandment of God. The business cycle is destroyed when you stop telling the truth and you engage in stealing. So when you break God's commandments, everything comes crashing down. And those who are not Christians, if we can reason with them, they ought to recognize that to be true. Now, we look at what Paul has commissioned Titus to do here and say, wow, I'm not commissioned by an apostle. But yes, you are. You're commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the whole counsel of God, the entirety of God's word, to teach others and to make disciples. And so, my friends, by God's grace, let us go. Proclaim the truth of God in this culture and let us make disciples. Let's join in prayer. God, our Father, when we look at the instructions in your word, we see how amazingly clear they apply in our day. And pray that you would cause us to reject the temptations of our culture that would draw us away from serving you well in this world, preparing for your eternal kingdom. Father, give us the words even this week to share with those that we interact with, that we might be your messengers in this world, even as Titus was your messenger on the island of Crete. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.